Sometimes God takes us on detours than what we expect will happen with our life. We may have in our minds ways of which we're going to continue to grow and mature in the Lord, but God may have some other paths for us to tread. He may put us on a different road than what we anticipate or even desired, and it's there that we meet Him, there that we may grow. I remember when I was in university, and I was at a real important time in my walk with God, and I didn't know it. And I found that He challenged me to become involved in a ministry in inner city Chicago in the dead of winter. That is one of the coldest places, I think, on the planet during the winter season. But there I was involved in a ministry to play basketball with people who were delinquents as well as maybe social outcasts. It wasn't the place where I thought I would be doing that, but I did. For a full year, I was going down there on a particular night near Lakeshore Drive, going to a rickety old gym, and here you had guys, some were ex-cons, some were gang members, and they just wanted to play, get out of the cold and play some pickup basketball. And what we were assigned to do is that each person that went down from our campus at Wheaton College is that we would then pick up four guys, and that would be our team for the night. You play two games, you sit two games. And while you're waiting to play, you take these guys into a side room and you explain the gospel to them. Well, I'd never done anything like that in my life, and I had guys that I had nothing in common with. But this is where there was a transformation, where I was standing for something, where I had to explain something, which I wasn't even sure I believed in. But at that point, God was changing me, not only giving me a message, but also giving me a ministry, which then was used forever, indelibly upon my mind, to point me towards full-time ministry. It wasn't the path that I thought I was going to take. Not being in freezing Chicago in a rickety old gym with people and no other audience to see. I may have had more glamorous and glorious ways of entering into ministry. God wanted me to go another path. It was a divine detour. And sometimes God may be doing that. In fact, that may be what you're experiencing even today. As we turn to John's Gospel in chapter 4, we're picking up on the story where Jesus has met with this woman at the well, the famous Samaritan woman. We're going to continue on with that because the conversation that Jesus has with her is pretty much done. Now the focus is upon His disciples. And all of this is part of the response to Christ. Remember, the point of the book is found in chapter 20, where it says, "These things," and many more could be written, "but these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." John is going to put forward seven different signs, he calls them. The first one was the miracle of changing water into wine. The second one we're going to look at to finish up chapter 4 this morning. And the point of these is, while there could be many miracles, these are sufficient for you to respond, not only for those originally who were there, but also for us who read about it today. And we're going to look at multiple stories in different locations. All of this is keying in upon the disciples who had no intention of going to Samaria to begin with. But it's there that Jesus has rerouted their trip from down south of Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee. And that's where they are now. Having gone into town to get food, leave Jesus alone, that's when this woman comes out. She is the complete opposite in chapter 4 of Nicodemus in chapter 3. And that's a part of the point of it. Is the contrast, as we're going to see, is that Nicodemus was the man, the Jew, the trained teacher, the leader of the teaching group in Israel, and he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But this woman doesn't require much, and she becomes an evangelist. So, social scale, they're opposites, but the response shows that it's not who you are by the world's standard, it's who God's going to turn you into by His eternal grace. Let's pick up this morning. I want us to note in this series what I call divine detours, when God does the unexpected in our lives to accomplish His glory. We're going to focus in on the disciples and their response as we pick up this morning. Two main things I want you to see. First of all, be open for God to do a new work in unexpected places. a new work in maybe in unexpected places. A couple of sub-points underneath this. First of all, God delights in bringing about a greater response to his son among those who are outcasts in society. Look in verse 27 through 30 of John chapter 4. Then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, the remarkable thing about it is that's exactly what the Jews should have been doing. They were the missionary force that God set apart from the other nations of the world to display the Messiah. But instead, they're balking at him. They're protesting him. They're offended by him. He's doing all these miracles and they're still doubting him, arguing with him. He doesn't really do anything except expose this woman's heart, and immediately she's convinced and becomes an evangelist, and they don't even see anything. They don't even hear him. They just hear her, and now the town's going to be coming out. It just reveals that when God works upon a heart, some of his mightiest works are going to be done by people who maybe we would think are the ones who are least likely to do it. Never underestimate how God may put you in a place, and that's where you become most fruitful, even if it's not the place you would have chosen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. Here's a remarkable statement that Paul makes to the Corinthian believers. He says, "I consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." So why? So that, read it, "no human being might boast in the presence of God." Here is a goal of God, and that's to humble humanity. How? Because we would think, if we were God, this is the best way to do it. And then we strive towards that, and then you have a discrimination towards those that you might think are not as worthy. But then Jesus comes down, not as a rich person, not as a person who is in a status that is respected, but lowly. He comes down in a way, and then he reaches out to those who aren't necessarily the first choice that you would look nationally to represent the kingdom of God. That's who the disciples were. And he continually reaches out, even as we saw, to a female Samaritan who obviously has a troubled past. That's the one that God is now working in. First of all, note that you are never out of the prospect of God working in powerful ways, because maybe you have a humble background or don't have as much of what in your mind is that you think you need in order to compete or to qualify. Well, God is going to use the Samaritan woman to do a lot more than certainly Nicodemus was able to accomplish. While he's still trying to figure out where he stands with Jesus, this woman's already evangelizing and leading people to Christ. They weren't the ones who were God has chosen. The Jews were, but they're the ones that are responding, and God is using them. Look at what James has to say, why we should not discriminate against the poor. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" God targets even the outcasts. He looks specifically to those who've got nothing in this world to hold on to. And they focus on the next world and they become the best evangelists. They become maybe some of the most potent witnesses. People that you never hear about. People who never appear in any kind of video. But they're the ones that God may bless with church plants and ministry that goes on. And I can testify to you personally, having been in some pretty remote places, works of God which will never get publicized. Strengthening where churches where you never thought that they would ever exist. God can do that. And sometimes when he puts us on a divine detour where we think we're not accomplishing much, maybe that's the point where God is humbling us to accept what he's given to us so that there may be a harvest that we never would have considered otherwise. That's what the disciples are wanting. Why are you talking to this woman? Thinking, why are you asking that question? But Jesus is showing us that this is what the case was. Now, along those lines, look at the bigger picture of God's plan to accomplish his glory. Remember, God has brought us into this world for his glory, and is he getting that no matter where he puts us and what we are doing? Picking up in verses 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "Oh, I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work. Do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." If you're picturing the disciples, they are not even thinking about the Samaritans. They're not even thinking about them as being a harvest field. They don't even want to be around it. They don't want to walk into the town. They're arguing with Jesus. What are you dealing with that for? What a waste of your time. And Jesus is basically trying to lift them out of their mundane existence where they're only thinking about the next meal. Like that woman, all she could think about was drawing water. And he's trying to elevate her out to think of something larger than just the task that you have for the day. Don't be just merely temporal. Think of the temporal in light of eternity. And now the disciples have the same issue. She was only focused on getting the water. They're only focused about getting the food. And Jesus is trying to bring them out of that and to say, there's something larger here. He almost as if he's pointing out to see these people that are coming out of the city at that time by saying, look, here's some people coming. You didn't do anything for this. You just went in to get food. I took care of that, set the whole thing up. You can reap what you didn't sow, what you didn't even want to witness to. And so here Jesus is now pointing out something larger. This is why no matter what your vocation is, it has eternal significance. You can't think, well, if I'm a missionary or if I'm a pastor, then I'm in ministry. You're in ministry because you carry the light of the gospel working in you in your workplace. It shapes the way you treat people, it should, and it shapes the way in which you carry out standards, your ethics, your integrity. People will notice that. And that draws respect and then gives you a potential platform when there is an opportunity to share the gospel message. Nothing worse as a pastor than when I hear about people in my congregation who are compromising in the workplace, or they have no respect, they're not above reproach, and therefore their message falls flat. But rather, we're not being perfect, but nonetheless, when there still is an earnestness that I'm going to do my best at what God has placed before me, given me opportunities, I glorify him with that, and that then draws attention to God, letting my light shine so that men will see your good works, it says in Matthew 5, and give glory to God in heaven. Look at the bigger picture so that we don't just see a job on Monday. We see an opportunity to be used by the Lord to honor him with what our work is that we have to do and with those that we are around. Here's a third thing. Recognize that God uses unlikely individuals for great works. Let's look at what happens. Verse 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard from ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world." No multiplication of loaves, no miraculous healings, nothing's recorded there. There's no casting out of demons, just Jesus teaching and people coming to faith. Okay? When he goes to other places that we'll see where he's doing those things, you get a dead response. But here, in a place where people are not necessarily thinking that God is interested, that's where there's a harvest field. This is now then the joy that Jesus invites us to be a part of, is to say, never underestimate who God may be working in you and through you and whose life you may touch. And then they become a vibrant testimony or a witness for the glory of God. I can look at some people that, and Jackie and I have seen this over the years in churches, where sometimes you'd have people, they weren't up front people, they weren't the ones on the stage, They didn't necessarily consider themselves gifted, but they would grow significantly and they would contribute significantly to the work of a local congregation and to their family. And maybe they don't draw attention to themselves, but they then, as we would see, turn out to be some of the most abiding fruit of ministry that we have had. Sometimes it's the unlikely ones, and we never want to then put that aside, because we're talking about the power of God here, not the power of human abilities. And it doesn't require giftedness before there could be fruitfulness. God will gift you. He will use you. And that's what the disciples are learning. On this detour, God has a different way in which he's going to show them and expand their world to see, here's some lady who's going in. They haven't even heard Jesus. They didn't even see him, but they're believing. Okay? Then they're coming out. Then they see him. Then they hear him. And they say, hey, now it's no longer just her testimony. We are believing because we've heard your testimony. Remarkable that it doesn't even require Jesus' presence. It just requires a witness to Jesus of one woman who seems to have a questionable past. And they're believing just for that simple reason. It's kind of like when Jonah reluctantly went into Nineveh. He didn't want to go there because he hated the people because of the human atrocities they accomplished. And he goes in there just grumpily, certainly after God had dragged him out of the fish's belly, brought him back on shore and sent him back in. And he marches through the town and the whole town repents. A place that you think least likely would happen. And there's the greatest revival almost in human history with a prophet who didn't want it to happen. And then the book ends with him getting all sour before God because of God's mercy and grace. Sometimes God yanks us kicking and screaming, you might say, into a ministry which we don't want, but which he's designed for us. And there we will meet the Lord, and there we will be shaped to be his follower. Where is God shaping you in a unique way with a challenge that you didn't choose? But God has guided you there. And maybe God is expanding your horizons, and it's not easy because there's some reluctance. There's fear. There's uncertainty. But there's God. The disciples are having their minds blown right now because they don't understand all that's going on. And now we're going to shift the scene. We're going to go to a different town as we pick up in verse 43. But in doing that, we still have the same idea of God working on his disciples. They're heading back home. They're going to leave Samaria. Finally, they can have a breath of fresh air getting out of Samaritan territory. But remember that God does miraculous deeds to draw a response of genuine faith. Here we're going to get into the second sign, picking up in verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now there's an interesting statement here, put in parenthesis. He initially was going to head back to where the Sea of Galilee and those communities, that's where he had done most of his ministry, that's where his disciples were hailing from, and they're heading back towards home. They had been in the big city, that's where the educated elite were and where the temple was, and it can be a little intimidating, and then they go into Samaria, and it's like, well, that's the impure place, and we don't want to be around those people. And then Jesus does this incredible work, leaves a church there, almost starting up, and then heads back to Galilee, and then it makes a statement that a prophet is only welcome, but not in his own hometown. And the people who are there, though, saw all that he had done and were believing in him for the moment. They're the ones who are going to soon to be rejecting him. It's interesting to see how signs that Jesus had been doing in that area were not going to produce lasting faith. I don't know what else a person has to do. How many healings? How many lepers have to be cleansed? How many exorcisms do you have to do? How many multiplications, twice, of food? How many more miracles and healings does Jesus have to put on display? Even with his disciples, who still aren't sure who he is, how many times he has to calm the storm and change the weather? What more do you need outside of even his words being so clear? The Samaritans didn't get any of that. And boom, there's a response. But he goes back up to Galilee, and those miracles, which are designed to bring about belief, do not. always do that, or they only do that for the time being. Here's one thing you need to note. Displays of divine power do not guarantee commitment. They don't guarantee commitment. And people may say, you know, if God only does this, then I'll believe in him. Not necessarily. You know, why? Because then the next crisis comes up, and then there's doubt again with the next time. Hey, believe him regardless of whether he is doing a miraculous intervention or a transformation or healing or alteration of circumstances. God may do that, and that may produce faith until the next crisis happens. And then all of a sudden there can be the same doubt. Well, what happened to the previous provision? What happened to that? Didn't that produce enough? That's why there has to be something more substantive to our faith than just waiting for the next thing before we're going to buy into God again. The Lord will be gracious in providing, but I'm going to believe in him, even as Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I will wait for him. They don't guarantee belief, and they aren't here. But maturing faith requires less miracles. I'll believe God even if he doesn't provide all the time in the way I want, in the amount I want. That shows my trust is in firmly that God will take care of me. Not that I'm in control telling God what he has to do in order for me to believe in him. Verse 46, he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. Okay, so he's back in the same place where there was the first sign. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that it began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign. So here it tells us that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And he's doing it almost in the same place. That's why he's making the comment. He says, you're always looking for some signs and wonders. You're always looking for some miracle. You always got to have something because what I've said to you in the past was not good enough. Even past miracles was not good enough. You're just forever asking. And that's why he's almost complaining. He's saying, man, unless you see the latest greatest, you're not going to believe. You're always going to be a fair weather follower. Is that you? You'll follow God and then all of a sudden there's a problem and then you question whether he's ever done anything? You're not at the level of maturity where there's needing to be trusting in his word. Maybe even a Samaritan type faith, which would shame me to think this lady had more faith believing and evangelizing and Jesus didn't even produce water. But the living water was already coming out of her. The disciples aren't there yet, but this woman was there. He goes into the place where they had Jesus' presence and they had his teaching. And there still was the struggle. And Jesus does miracles there. And he says, I still have to keep doing all of this. That's not the level where we are needing to be. How about you today? Are you up and down in your walk with God? Where, hey, everything's great because things are taken care of, and then the next month it's down, and then it goes up and down. It's kind of like a seismograph, I call those, where the faith is up and down, up and down. It's like, no, that's not maturity. It needs to broaden out. Yes, there will be ups and there will be downs, but not as dramatic, not in the crisis, not everything of faith-doubting catastrophe, because the Lord is constantly in control, and then we learn to trust in him, whether he provides in the same generous manner that he's done in the past or whether or not he accomplishes something we would like for him to do. Maybe he's detoured us to go to a Samaria for a period. Maybe he has altered our path a little bit where he's not providing for us. And then asking, oh, is that all you want? Is that all you're interested in? Is what I'm going to give to you? Or will you trust me even if I refrain from my generosity? How is your walk with the Lord? How is your trust in him? The disciples are the ones that are trailing this. The signs are for them as well as for other people. And some people will believe quickly, but then they fade. Other people will hold fast and they'll say, no, I believe it's true. Even if I don't have all those other things, I'm just going to take God at his word. That may be the level you need to move towards, where it's harder, but it is more enduring, and it's reassuring. That's a strength which the Lord may be moving you towards. I don't know where God has detoured you, but it seems like forever our lives are going to be shaped by his navigation, not always ours. And we have to trust that even if we're in new places and we meet different people or we have different opportunities or things are different disappointments, if we're seeking after the Lord's will and we're looking to glorify him, and wherever we are, whatever we're doing, then nothing has to be a mistake in our minds. It's like, okay, God's guided us here. We're okay. We're in his hands. I can say even in this past month, as Jackie and I celebrated our 37th anniversary, that if we look back over all these years we've had together, there have been things we would not have wanted for each other, the things we've not planned, not so much in our marriage as just in events that could have really negatively affected our marriage, even in full-time ministry. But we had to come back to say, what is God requiring of us? He will take care of us, even when we were at some pivotal crossroads where we weren't sure what to do next. The Lord always showed himself to be faithful. I can even hearken back to how even Jackie and I met. Many of you have heard that story, and I won't go into the details. We were both missionaries short-term in the Philippines back in 1985, and we both were dating other people. But God had a way of eliminating other relationships, crossing our paths through a near-fatal accident that I was involved in on the road. And then intertwining our lives where we could see what had been terrible things happening during that summer in the country as well as in our lives. And yet he was working and preparing us for something else, and we couldn't see it. What is God preparing you for now that you cannot see, but you're just going to have to hold on to him? He's detouring you, but you're going to have to stay strong because you're going to be discovering some of that. Maybe not immediately, but you will be discovering it because you trust in him. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is about. That's why Jesus took 3 years to work over his disciples so that then when they were heading out to the ministry, they truly would have had an education and a training and a readiness for what God called him to do next. Maybe the thing that God has been guiding you towards, like that woman at the well, is now's the time where you need to respond to the gospel. Now's the time you need to as well make your peace with God and to say, I need to follow him all the time. I need to make sure that I'm going to heaven. I need to make sure that I understand what it means to be a Christian. If those are questions that are still swirling around in your mind and your heart, then please let us talk. Talk to the elders, talk to me. Father, we thank you that you are guiding us continuously. Thank you that we have been learning things just by the way in which you are interacting with people, some that may be uncomfortable for us, and you're still doing that. Help us, Father, to fully trust in you, whether or not we see tremendous life-altering miracles or not. Let us grow, Father, in faith so that what signs you have done in the past are sufficient for us today. And you will lead us, and you are our shepherd, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.